I wonder if most of us aren't feeling somewhat disoriented this morning. The ground beneath our feet has shifted so rapidly, those of us that are citizens of this land, that it's hard for us to get our mind around where we are. I was reflecting this week, I was well into high school before I had any idea about the prevailing issues of the day as far as sexuality. And the sexuality issues that our country's dealing with. My dad took me out to dinner because he felt like he needed to talk to me about some things, and he needed me warn me of some things. And one of the things, remember, I'm well into high school by this time. I don't want to sound like the old guy here, but I was well into high school, and he warned me that there would be occasionally I would run up against some guys that would be interested in the kind of things that normally I would think the girls would be interested in. And I remember looking at him literally across the table and saying, uh-uh. Like it was beyond my, I couldn't grasp it. And now in our culture, it is acknowledged as the new normal. And so as followers of Jesus, whether young or old, we find ourselves asking the question, where's our center? You're here this morning more or less eager to be recentered. Isn't that why we come together in a sense? We're worshiping our God, but as we put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, the Word of God and His good gospel and the body of Christ together, the New Testament tells us that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If anywhere on the face of the earth you want to go this morning to find the truth, it should be at a local church. Sometimes it's not, but it should be. And the work of the Spirit through God's inerrant and eternal Word, that's what we're after today. And one of the things we find is that as we come to the Word of God, one of the ways that we understand what is true and what is good and what is valid and worthy to build our lives upon is by recognizing and seeing the contrast. And that's what we find in our text this morning. We've landed in Luke chapter 16. I didn't choose this text in order to talk about it today. We're working through Luke and we've landed in chapter 16. So if you'd open your Bibles there, Luke chapter 16, I want you to see the stunning contrast that Jesus gives as he challenges the Pharisees about their hearts and the way they're living. If you've been with us through the sermon series, you know that in this particular portion of Luke, Jesus has just subjected the Pharisees to withering exposure and critique. And he's done it mostly without naming names, but by telling stories and by calling them to repentance and by talking about the things that really matter. He has exposed the Pharisees bare. He's revealed their preference for pride as opposed to humility. He's revealed their desire for temporal values and their caring little for eternal values. He's demonstrated joyous freedom, especially in interacting with those who disagree, with those who live in a way that they would have considered ungodly. Jesus has shown joyous freedom in that as opposed to the petty legalisms that the Pharisees chased. And Jesus shows loving acceptance as opposed to judgmental racism or classism that the Pharisees pursued. And Jesus had won very few friends in this process. Let's put it this way. From this point in the book of Luke on, we have no record of Jesus being invited again to dinner at a Pharisee's house. Those days are over. And so we come to Luke chapter 16. Jesus has just told the story in what we call chapter 15. He's told the stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep and then the two lost sons. And the twist in the two lost sons was that the elder son who refused to celebrate the finding of the prodigal son, quote unquote, that elder son refused to and was therefore excluded from the celebration. And of course he was trying to get to the Pharisees to have them open their heart. And then we saw last week the parable of the shrewd manager or steward. And we pick it up in verse 14. Now look at the response. Jesus has just said, because he's talking about money and how money can so often demonstrate that we have temporal values instead of eternal values. The way we deal with our money can show that we care more about things of time than we do eternity. And look in verse 13, you remember how he ended. He said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the Pharisees in verse 14, who were lovers of money, Luke says, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Now most of us, if we studied our New Testament, most of us remember someone explaining to us at one time or another that there were all of these different There were several different classes of leadership, parties, as it were, in the leadership of Israel at this time. And the two that we're most familiar with are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, you might forget the fact that we've all been taught that the Sadducees were generally the wealthy class. That they were generally the upper crust. They were in the intelligentsia. They were successful in business. They were financially well off. The Pharisees were more the regular people. They were kind of like the small F fundamentalists of the day. And they really came from the common folk, as it were. But they had achieved some level of influence because of their rigid belief and doctrinal system. Now, here's what's ironic. Evidently, they didn't have all of the money, but they still loved it. Remember, we talked about that last week. Just because someone's rich doesn't mean they're a lover of money. And just because someone doesn't have any doesn't mean you're not a lover of money. And the Pharisees, from everything else we see, they weren't necessarily the wealthy, the well-connected, other than in the narrow niche of their influence in the religious system. And yet they are called by Luke lovers of money. And here Jesus, who is the ultimate outsider, he's outside the system, he calls them into account, and here he was poor besides. I mean, if anyone had less money than the Pharisees, it was Jesus. And so what do? Literally, the Greek word is they turned up their nose at him. They sneered at him, is literally what they did. And we need to stop and think about that this morning. They ridiculed the Son of God. They mocked and sneered at God in the flesh. They ridiculed their Messiah. Don't miss this. They were the ones who knew their scriptures. They were kind of the experts. They were the literalists of their day. And yet here they were confronted with the one who fulfilled all of the promises that they had memorized and that they knew. And the response was, they sneered at him. They ridiculed him. So look at Jesus' response. Pick it up in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Jesus' response takes us somewhat by surprise. And it even goes further in its surprising nature, because then he begins to talk about the law and the prophets. And then all of a sudden there's this odd verse in verse 18 sandwiched between all of these parables and dealing with the Pharisees about divorce and marriage and divorce. I'll show you how all that's connected. But what Jesus is really doing here is he's really showing us some markers of false religion. In dealing with the Pharisees and in continually pushing into their hearts and their lives and their motives, what Jesus does is he shows us some markers of those who chase false religion. Because even though they had a form of religion, and even though they had the nuts and bolts, if I could say it that way, of what we would call the Bible — it was the Old Testament, but they didn't call it the Old Testament, it wasn't old to them, it was their Bible — and they knew what we would call the Old Testament, and yet they were pursuing a false religion. And Jesus gives us five markers in this text that I think would be important for us to acknowledge. And as we find ourselves needing to be recentered, needing to be reminded of where we stand, we're enabled to do so by the text this morning, by a contrast to where we don't want to be. And so, first of all, the first marker of those who chase false religion is that they justify themselves. See that in verse 15? "You are those who justify yourselves." Here again is this exalted pride, This confident self-sufficiency. There's never a willingness to look honestly in their heart. There's never a willingness to open up their life to the standard of God's word. It's always defensive. It's always finding a way to exalt themselves and make themselves look better than others. It's an effort to justify themselves. And once again, the stunning thing about this is they knew their Old Testament. If you were with us last year at our church, we worked all the way through the story of the Bible. And one of the things we saw over and over and over again, we recognized the systemic failures of all the patriarchs in justifying themselves. If you wanted to pick people in history, and I'll just tell you on social media right now, people are exactly doing this against people who are frustrated with this decision in our culture. They're saying, well, look at all these guys in the Bible. Look at the way they lived. I read it yesterday. There were two or three examples of it. People are saying, well, look at all of these heroes in the Bible. That's the point. The point is they could not justify themselves. They could not manage the law. They could not make themselves right with God. And how is it that the Pharisees could come along who knew that far better than you do and far better than I do because they had it memorized? How is it possible for them to say, I think we'll justify ourselves? I mean, Adam couldn't do it. Noah couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Isaac and Jacob couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David sure couldn't do it. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, couldn't do it. But we'll justify ourselves. The New Testament speaks to this. Romans 9, 30 through 32 says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And again, in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Self-justification. They justify themselves. That's one of the things all false religions do. They find ways to justify themselves. Second marker of false religion is they crave approval. They crave approval. Look again at verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. This self-justification has little interest in God above, but is obsessive about the approval of others. Everything was appearance. Appearance was everything. And this helps us understand and goes hand in hand with what we saw last week. There's this overwhelming desire to focus on the temporal instead of the eternal. The immediate instead of that which will never pass away. And therefore outward appearance instead of what's really inside. They craved approval. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. One of the greatest examples of this is the phylactery system. If you remember in the Old Testament and the law, when God is talking about the law, he tells the people of Israel to write these things on their forehead and to hold these things on their forearms. And so somewhere along the line, somebody said, well, that's what God said. So that's what we're going to do. So they would write out the law on little pieces of paper, and then they would take these ornate boxes, literally these little boxes, and they would put the writing inside the boxes, and they would wear the boxes on their forehead, strapped to their forehead, and wear the phylacteries, called phylacteries. They would wear them on their forearm. And the more ornate and the more dramatic and the more show it was a demonstration of how holy you were. It was all outward appearance. Whereas when God said, write it on your forehead and carry it on your forearm, obviously what he was saying was have it in your life and the way you think, the way you set your face and the way you acknowledge in the work of your hands, you are governed by the law of God. And it's as though they said, you know, that sounds like that's a little too intimate. It's a little too serious. We're just going to have some boxes and write it on paper and show everybody how holy we are. Concerned about approval. They craved approval of others. It's a marker of false religion. Number three, they invert virtue. They invert virtue. They turn virtue upside down. Look at again in verse 15. God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. An absolute upside down system of values and ethics. That is what is right and wrong. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 5. Verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And as we saw last week, in the context of this chapter, what Jesus is really pressing the Pharisees about is their covetousness is the demonstration of their idolatry. They cared so much about things. They cared so much about temporal things, about the system. And the Bible says that God hates idolatry. And Colossians tells us, we saw it last week in chapter 3, that covetousness is idolatry. And in fact, idolatry is an abomination. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you exalt these things in your world system because you want approval among men and you want to justify yourselves. And so all of these things are the things you chase. And yet all of these things are ultimately an abomination in the sight of God. And so that's the reason in verse 13, it says you can't serve two masters. You will either serve money or you'll serve God. And their idol was the idol of money, of possessions, and beyond that, temporal values and the approval of others, and all of those things God hates. Divided devotion is impossible. Devotion always flows one way or another. God will not brook competition. But they did. They inverted virtue. They called what was good evil and what was evil good in very many ways. That's what Jesus says. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What a terrifying memory verse that is. It's a memory verse. We ought to memorize it. We ought to teach it to our children. I was getting ahead of myself. That's what I was thinking. We ought to take this and have our children memorize it. I called it a memory verse. To think about it. And we do need to think about it. Because let me just time out. All right? Let me just stop right here. Because about right now, most of you are pretty satisfied with this message and these truths. Because you're thinking, this is what others need to hear. Man, this explains what's going on in the world. Our preacher's such a great guy. It's all right there. Why don't they listen? But what about us? I mean, really, how eager are we still to justify ourselves? How often are we unwilling to humbly acknowledge our sin and return to the source of grace, the cross of Jesus? Instead, we say our sin's not really that bad. After all, the gospel covers everything, so let's not make a big deal about it. We justify ourselves. How often do we still crave the approval of others? How about that one? How many of us are approval junkies? We don't give much attention to what God thinks, but we are very concerned about the way we dress, the way we act, the way we appear to others, the facade that we put forth. We say we're followers of Jesus, and yet you would think that the thing that matters most to us is what others think of us. And how cleverly do we still invert virtue and cut corners in obedience and holiness? We're like the Pharisees in our ability to rationalize our pet sins and pursuits, aren't we? We have our own idols. They're hidden away, but they're ours for sure. We're followers of Jesus, redeemed by his blood, and yet we still, in our flesh, we carry residual elements of this false religion. We justify ourselves, we crave approval, we invert virtue. This is the reason we need the gospel preached to us every day. This is the reason we need the word of God poured into us. This is the reason we need to live in community with one another. So as we go off the rails, someone can pull us back. Because our flesh, you're never going to get any better. If you're waiting for your flesh to reform, it's not going to happen. The only time your flesh will finally be, the problem of your flesh will be solved is when you're dead or Jesus comes back. And so if that's the case, what are you going to do in dealing with your flesh, in fighting your flesh? What are you going to do about your tendency to justify yourself, to crave approval, to invert virtue? You better be living in community. You better be filled with the Holy Spirit. You better be a student of the Word. You better have other people in your lives that will love you, call you into account. The great English bishop, J.C. Ryle, says this. We have only to look around the world and mark the things on which most people set their affections to see what Jesus says proved 100 ways. Riches, honors, rank, pleasure, these are the chief objects for which the greater part of mankind are living. Yet these are the very things which God declares to be empty vanity. And the love of them he warns us to beware. praying and Bible reading and holy living and repentance and faith and grace and communion with God. These are things for which few people care at all. Yet these are the things which God in his Bible is ever urging us on our attention. The disagreement between these two things is glaring, painful, and appalling. What God calls good, we call evil, and what God calls evil, we call good. But the more entirely we are of one mind with God as to what He calls good, the better we are prepared for the day of judgment. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates, to approve what God approves, this is the highest style of Christianity. The moment we find ourselves honoring anything which in the sight of God is lightly esteemed, we may be sure that there is something wrong in our souls. False religion. They justify themselves. They crave approval. They invert virtue. They also dismiss the gospel. Look in verse 16. They dismiss the gospel. Jesus says the law and prophets were until John. Since then, in other words, since the ministry of John the Baptist began, the good news of the kingdom is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. I think a better way to translate verse 16 at the end would be everyone is forcefully urged to enter. You'll see that as a textual note in many of your Bibles. I'll talk about it in a minute. What we call the Old Testament, what Jesus here calls the law and prophets, it was all about promise. And John the Baptist, he was a bridge into the realm of fulfillment. There was promise and then there was fulfillment. And John the Baptist had a foot in each realm. That's the reason John the Baptist began his ministry. He said, the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. He called people to repentance and to demonstrate their repentance through baptism. So he was a bridge between these two realms, between the age of promise and the age of fulfillment. And that's what Jesus says here. And the point that Jesus is making is that you love the law and the prophets, Pharisees, and you understand the promises in them, but don't you know now the fulfillment is here and you're ignoring that. You're ignoring the fulfillment. You're missing the gospel. You're dismissing the gospel. They had no category for grace. Let me give you some examples. Stay right here in Luke, but click over, turn over to Luke chapter 3. Just real quickly, look in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. Luke 3, verse 10. Luke 3, verse 10, it says, and the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two eunuchs is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, speaking to John the Baptist now, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also ask him, what shall we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. And so all of these, they came and they were being baptized. Now go over. That's John the Baptist's ministry. But go over now to chapter 7. Let me show you something very interesting about John the Baptist's ministry. Luke chapter 7, look in verse 29. Luke 7, verse 29. When all the people, they're responding now to the ministry of Jesus in verse 29. When all the people heard this, a reference to John the Baptist, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, look at verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So they refused the message of the gospel when it came. And again, these were the experts in the law. These were the experts in the prophets. They should have recognized Messiah. They are guilty. Their guilt is compounded because they, of all people, had manifest light, and yet they refused it. And Jesus says, you're missing it. You're dismissing the gospel. Up until John, the law and the prophets, it was a time of promise, but now the fulfillment is here, and you're rejecting it. And so Jesus says back in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, he says, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcefully urged to enter. It's an open invitation. It's given widely, insistently urged. It's just like that parable of the older brother where the father comes out and urges his brother to come in, and yet he refuses. Everyone is urged forcefully, urgently, insistently to come in. You see, and that brings us to the last thing. They dismiss the gospel, and the last thing false religions do is they twist and pervert the scriptures. They twist and pervert the scriptures. Because, again, the law and the prophets were until John. But Jesus says, don't think that we're setting that aside. Now, this is the way the text is structured. Let me give you the structure, and then we'll read it again. Jesus is essentially saying something new has come. There's been an age of promise. John the Baptist was the bridge between, and now the age of fulfillment, which is the gospel. It's me. It's my provision of forgiveness and salvation, which ultimately he will bring about in Jerusalem. So lest they think, oh, well, then we're done with the law and prophets, Jesus goes on to affirm that he is just in consistency with everything that's been said in the past carrying forward. And so you have verse 17 where he says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That's his confidence that what we call the Old Testament is God's word and it's not going to pass away. It is still true. It is still valid. And then he gives an example. And it was an example that would have driven the Pharisees crazy. He affirms what the law teaches about marriage in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus doesn't go into all the exceptions. He doesn't explain everything we'd want him to explain. In another place, he talks about the exception for fornication. He doesn't do that here. He's just laying the basics. This is the baseline, as it were, about marriage. And his point is, the reason he brings it up is because the Pharisees, even though they were so legalistic, even though they were so literal, they were experts in finding loopholes, especially in the marriage regulations. So we find ancient records where the Pharisees said, you know, if a husband is upset with his wife because of the way she cooks breakfast, he can divorce her. If a husband is upset with his wife because she twirls in the street and someone saw her ankles, he can divorce her. All of these strange, trivial, superficial reasons to put away your wife. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Aren't you guys the Bible believers? No. You need to understand, even though I'm saying something new has come, I'm not setting aside what has always been. I don't twist and pervert the scriptures. Jesus says, don't think I'm implying the revelation of God is useless or outdated or malleable. That's the song of the Pharisees. That's the way they acted. They played loose and trivial with God's word. What Jesus did when he comes, Jesus comes to the law, he affirms it, he exalts it, he clarifies it, and then he fulfills it. Because I want to tell you, the law leaves all of us hopeless. Every one of us. It leaves us hopeless. But then Jesus comes and he pays the price. He fulfills the law and he pays the penalty. False religion. They justify themselves, they crave approval, they invert virtue, they dismiss the gospel, they twist, pervert the scriptures. Now, in conclusion, I'm sure that the most moral, good, upright neighbor you know manifests most, if not all, of these markers. This is the reason we acknowledge the necessity to preach the gospel, to love people, to engage relationships with them, because even though they might be wonderful neighbors and great people, quote unquote, they may indeed be the kind of people who are justifying themselves and are craving approval. And in their own ways, they invert virtue and they've dismissed the gospel. And they, when they do pay attention to scripture, they pervert the scripture. It used to be the most well-known verse and popular verse in the world was John 3:16. It's now become judge not that you be not judged. Misused, misapplied. And the most dangerous false religion is that which leaves men and women complacently in their guilt and sin. And it is rife today. But watch this, because the truth is that we can also still manifest these characteristics. We are saved, forgiven, our hearts have been regenerated, and yet we still struggle with our flesh. And that flesh is still the same kind of flesh that chases after false religion. It's what we would be doing if we had not been redeemed. And the flesh is still there. And therefore, we need to look into our hearts today and say, are there places where we are still trying to justify ourselves? Are there places where we're still craving the approval of others instead of God? Are there places where we've inverted virtue? Are there places where we've dismissed the gospel? Are there places where we've twisted the scriptures? Guard your hearts. Here's your takeaway this morning. Do you hate what Jesus hates? Do you love what Jesus loves? Do you hate what Jesus hates? Do you love what Jesus loves? Let me pray for you. Father, I pray you'd speak to our hearts today. When we really understand the gospel, when we understand our sin, there's never a place for pride, for arrogance, for brashness. There's never a place for harshness. We are forgiven people. We are in Christ. We are made new. We are new creatures. And yet none of that is ground for boasting. It's only to your praise and glory. And the old saying has the element of truth in it. We are just beggars telling others where to find bread. Father, that's become a little more challenging perhaps in our land over the last few years. But we're really living in a way that is no different than millions of other followers of yours have lived throughout history. We've been somewhat spoiled, somewhat pampered, somewhat coddled by our culture. And now will come the time more and more for courage and for faithfulness, but also a need for love and grace and mercy. Help us hate what you hate. Help us love what you love. Reveal in our hearts where we justify ourselves, where we crave approval. Reveal in our hearts where we rationalize our sin and take and exalt what you call an abomination. Reveal in our own hearts where we chase after our own justification instead of remembering the gospel. Remind us, Father, what it means to love your word, to take it, to take you at your word, as we say in our church. Do this work through your Holy Spirit. We're not capable or worthy of these things ourselves, but we're delighted that we stand in grace. With gratitude, we want to serve you and honor you. And Lord, we would pray with every fiber of our being, we would pray that our church would be a refuge in this culture, a refuge of grace, a refuge of truth, full of grace and full of truth, just like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.